Good morning. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." What a great day to celebrate. Happy Resurrection Day to all of you. We're glad that you're here to worship with us. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us. If you could fill out a connect card in the back, grab a mug for yourself on the way out, that'd be fantastic. Welcome to those of you we haven't seen in a while. COVID's kept a lot of you away, and we're glad that we can see some of you back amongst us. And welcome to those of you still joining us on live stream, whether it's due to COVID, health reasons, or traveling. We're glad that we can gather together in this way. Wanted to let you know about a few things. One, our new prayer cards are on the Connect table back here in the foyer for April. If you want to grab one of those, and we'll take that with you, and that way you can spend some time memorizing this month's verse, Proverbs 29. And go through that. You can also grab some information about our new Sunday school classes kicking off next week. We're excited about those. We have three classes offered for you. One, walking through the book of James. Another one, talking about the topic of heaven. And then another one on family discipleship. Lots of camp activities and other things happening in the life of the church. Make sure you get a hold of, send us an email. If you're not getting our emails, that's the best way to stay in contact with the people that are with what's happening here in the church. We can do that. So our email address is wbc@wheelersburgbaptist.com. You can go ahead and shoot us an email, and we'll be able to respond in that way and add you to our mass email list from there. Again, we're glad that you're here. We're glad that we can worship our Savior on this great day that we celebrate His resurrection from the dead. We'll turn it over to Scott, who will help lead us in some worship and praise of our worthy Father.
To begin Resurrection Sunday by just thinking to the cross, the empty cross, what that does for us. Colossians says that in Him, Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Heaven's dark and saddest day, where the blameless Lamb of God can wash all my sins away. Bring me to the cross, place me gently at your feet, all in grace your love and gift. That has made my heart complete. Oh, precious Lamb, holy God, gentle Savior, you have come to release His heart from sin, to release His heart from sin. Bring me to the cross, where my soul forever sings, for the joy that before Him He endured the pain for me. Oh, God, holy God, Christ the Lord has risen today. Christ the Lord is risen, right? Praise the Lord. And I'm singing it joyfully. I'm second verse. Listen to the time to read John, some of John 18 and John 20. It will be a responsive read. I'm going to read the first slide. You read the second one. I'll read with you. And there's about eight slides. It is here, the story of the resurrection as John records it. Let me read the first slide. You read every other slide. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloth with the spices, after the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was closed at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, for whom Jesus loved. And he said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping in to look, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. And Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up and placed by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. Says, yes, they did not understand the scripture, who will rise from the dead, and the disciples will be back to the homes. God bless his reading. I just want to take a few moments to, from congregational prayers, short prayers, thanking God for the resurrection of Christ and the significance of the resurrection of Christ. If some of you will lead out, and then I'll close. Just pray.
Lord, I just thank you that the tomb is empty and that he is risen. And I would say that I want to thank you for that. Lord,
we know that still the cross that atones the work of Christ on our behalf of our sin, the power of the gospel, the beauty of the gospel transforms us, adopts us into your family, and can be called the children of God. That's an incredible love that you bestowed on us. Not that He loves me, but if you first unconditionally, while we are still sinners, allow Christ to die on our behalf. We know that the resurrection declares and shows and demonstrates the power that you have over death and the grave and the victory over sin. We rejoice in that. We say, hallelujah, in your Son's name. Amen. You may be seated.
Thank you.
Father, as we gather here on this great day, the first day of the week, and the day proclaimed as Easter, the day that celebrates your resurrection, it fills our heart with hope. It fills our heart with joy. It fills our heart with an anticipation of heaven, where we will be free from these bodies of death. They'll be changed, and we will be resurrected and join our Lord in a new state of fellowship. Lord, it also brings things to our minds about those among us, our families, our friends, our neighbors, people that we just meet every day on the street, Lord, that don't have this hope. We ask you, Lord, in your kindness and your mercy and your grace to open their minds and their hearts. I pray for those that may be here today that are still blind to their condition and still don't really know the Son of God. We pray that through the proclamation of your word today, that you would grace us, Lord, by the Spirit, and effectually call these folks to yourself, and you call them to a living, true resurrection hope. We know this is the work of the Spirit, so that's why we pray. We pray for our pastor, that he would open his mouth and speak the very word of God, Lord, and that you would help him as he does that. Lord, we confess our own weaknesses and our own sins and our own failings. Even as those who know you and love you and follow you, we slip and we fall, and we sometimes even choose to go our own way. And in your long-suffering and kindness, you rescue us from ourselves and bring us back. there's some brothers and sisters here this morning that are wayward, Lord, that are drifting, I pray that through the fellowship of the saints and through the proclamation of the word, through the grace of the Spirit in this place, that you would draw them back to yourself. What a great day to come back to you, the day we call Easter, the day that is declared Resurrection Sunday. Father, we could literally spend hour upon hour and day upon day proclaiming your greatness and your wonder and never exhaust it. So we just ask that you would just continually fill our hearts with gratitude and that forever we will praise you and praise your work. We pray that we would get a clear proclamation of your Son today, that we may truly worship in spirit and in truth. Thank you for your kindness in our lives in Christ's name.
Before we even go any further, I just have to say I'm thinking about just a year ago in this room there were about eight of us for Easter Sunday, and we're looking forward to when would that ever change. And God was like, you know, I'm not wasting any of what's going on here. This past year has been so phenomenal. Not like we would have written it, but God has been working in wonderful ways. We've had more visitors to the church in the past year than any year I've been here. The giving has been higher than any year since I've been here. I just like God's like, let me build my church the way I want to build it, and you watch what I can do. And so I really appreciate what just happened here. I mean, contrast eight people in the room a year ago to what just happened here. I really appreciate the gift that God has given to this church. God, thank you for your work and the team of people. Dennis and Wilma worked hard for the breakfast that took place earlier with a team of people. There were some sunrise services that happened earlier. God's doing amazing things. I just want to say to him be the glory and thank you for your part in that. And some of them are served now as our little ones at kindergarten age and younger. You can slip out and you'll have a time in the Word. And we turn our attention to the Word of God here. I need to give you a little heads up on this is not going to be a typical Easter message, and I want you to know why. You likely know the resurrection story. We just heard it in song. We read the scripture reading that 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ was crucified. He was laid in a tomb. He conquered the grave on the third day. He was seen by eyewitnesses. I preach that story many times, and as long as God gives me breath, that will be the message of my life, the message of this pulpit, of this church. Jesus died for sinners and conquered the grave, and God gives eternal life. And yet, to appreciate what really happened on Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, we need to know the story behind the story. And that's what I want you to hear this morning. And let's take our Bibles and go to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. I'd like to read what I think is the story behind the story and then meditate on this passage with you here this morning. Revelation chapter 12. This is God's Word. Verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head with a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heaven, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, and time, and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river and the dragon that the dragon had poured out from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. So is God's word. I just finished yesterday the audio book called The Volunteer. It's the story of Vipul Pilecki. Most of us probably are familiar with the word Auschwitz. Auschwitz was a death camp in Germany that the Nazis used to exterminate almost a million Jews, about 1,100,000 people were killed in that death camp in the 1940s. This book was just written in 2019 because they found documentation to find out that Vipul Pilecki actually volunteered to go to Auschwitz. He was a Polish man. He loved his country very much, and they had heard that there were things happening in Auschwitz, and they needed to find out more to let the world know. So he volunteered. He actually got himself arrested with a group of people that they knew were going to Auschwitz. And he lived there for 2.5 years and then was able to organize within that death camp a group of people to get information and figured out a way to get it out to let the world know what was going on there. You'll have to listen to the story or read the story to find out that it was tragic in so many ways. The word got out, and the world didn't want to know what was going there. Did very little to stop what was happening there. Even the United States, high up, knew what was happening. But after 2.5 years there, he was one of the few that escaped from Auschwitz. And just when you think it can't get worse, World War II ends and the Soviet Union moves in, and the communists take over the country, and the communists arrest him and accuse him of being a traitor. And he later testifies before he was executed in 1948 that what I endured in Auschwitz was nothing compared to what the communists did. The story of a man who was willing to lay down his life for the good of other people. What's the difference between that story and the story of a man who came 2,000 years ago and went to a cross and laid down his life? What's the difference between those two stories? Yes, Jesus died a horrendous death. Yes, Jesus did so much to change the world, but so have others. What's the difference between the stories? The answer to that is the story behind the story. And if you don't know the story behind the story, you'll not appreciate the significance of what happened when Jesus came out of that tomb. The story behind the story is what I just read there. It's full of images and word pictures. A pregnant woman clothed with the sun, a seven-headed dragon, a child snatched up to heaven, an angelic warfare. What is going on? the Spirit of God giving us the final book of the Bible is not just telling us a story. He's using words to paint a picture. This is called apocalyptic literature. It was a kind of literature that was around a couple of centuries prior to Jesus coming and about a century after he returned to heaven. And that type of literature basically has died out. But it was a kind of literature that John, the Spirit, guides him to write down and tell us this. It uses pictures, and many of these pictures are drawn from the Old Testament to teach us something that we need to know. Now, we must always approach the Bible as we do whenever it's opened in this place with humility. And with this question in mind, what's the author's intent who's writing these words? What did John mean when he recorded what we're considering this morning? He's writing the book of the Revelation. He says in the first verse, chapter 1, verse 1, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this fundamentally is not to tell us about events, but to tell us about a person and who this person is and what he's going to do. In chapter 1, John sees and describes Christ in his glorified state. In chapters 2 and 3, there are these seven letters that Christ writes to seven local churches there in the first century to encourage and help them. In chapters 4 and 5, we see a lamb approach and take a scroll, the title deed of the universe, from the Almighty. In chapter 6 and following, this lamb begins to open these seals. We were hearing this in the song earlier. Open these seals, thus enacting the contents of the scroll and bring about God's judgment upon the earth. And so in chapter 6 through 11, we see these terrible judgments that God will pour out upon a rebellious world. And then comes our chapter, chapter 12. In a sermon preached on this chapter a century and a half ago, Charles Spurgeon began with a disclaimer, "It is not my object at this time to expound this chapter before us. I scarcely consider myself qualified to explain any part of the book of Revelation, and none of the expositions I've ever read entice me to attempt the task, for they are mostly occupied with the refutation of all the interpretations which came before us. I feel that way as I come to this passage. I scarcely consider myself competent to even open this passage because there is such mystery in it. And yet, this is the story behind the story. The Lord has given us this story, I believe, and I want you to know where we're going right now with two outcomes in mind. He wants us to know, and he wants us to worship. He wants us to know some things. He's at his knowledge where we need to know the story behind the story. And secondly, the outcome of knowledge is always to be worship. And we see this in this amazing account in the 12th chapter of the Revelation. Point number one, we need to know the story behind the story of Easter. I think so often we miss this when the Passion Week comes. Yes, God sent his Son into the world to go to the cross, to show his incredible love for you and for me, to save us from eternity, being separated from him. And that's all true. But that's not the only reason Jesus came, to save you and me. God had a bigger agenda in mind. It's a cosmic agenda. In other words, the ultimate meaning of Easter is larger in scope than you and me and every other person on this planet. The truth is there's a war going on in this cosmos. There's a universal conflict. This is why Jesus came into the world and why Jesus died and defeated death. And when you know this story behind the story, you'll never look at Easter the same way again. Verse 1 begins, "A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven." Now, John actually saw two signs in this chapter. This one, described in verses 1 and 2, and the other begins described in verse 3. Keep in mind that John says these signs he saw were where? In heaven. Verse 1, verse 3, verse 10. But by its very nature, a sign is something that points beyond itself. It's very difficult to follow the chronology of John's vision. Some even suggest the vision doesn't flow chronologically. This ought not surprise us because heaven isn't locked into time and space as we are on earth. And this vision takes place in heaven. George Ladd observed, this is not a vision of an event which is to take place at the end. It is a vision in highly imaginative terms of the heavenly warfare between God and Satan, which has its counterpart in history in the conflict between the church and demonic evil. As such, the vision completely transcends the usual categories of time and space. It is not meant to be a foretelling of history, but a representation of the struggle in the spiritual world which lies behind history. That's Ladd's observation. I think he's got a point there. I'm not sure that there isn't some chronology here, but this imagery is calling us in to think about something much bigger than us. This is what John saw in Revelation 12. Five scenes in the story behind the story. Scene 1. John sees a pregnant woman. The NIV reads, "A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed in the sun, with the moon under her feet, and 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth." Now, rather than developing these particulars in the scene that follows, I want us to just to get a panoramic view of what's going on here. The plot and the story behind the story. He shares three details about this woman, that she's clothed with the sun. Secondly, that she's wearing this crown of 12 stars. And thirdly, that she's about to give birth. What a woman. Who is she? Some think it refers to Mary, the mother of the Lord. This is the Roman Catholic view. But the description of this woman in this vision doesn't fit Mary. Others think that this is the church. But the church didn't give birth to Christ. Mary Baker Eddy, conceited as she was, claimed this represented herself. Who is this woman? Opinions abound. But notice carefully the imagery, particularly sun, moon, and 12 stars. Where else do we see sun, moon, and 12 stars in the Old Testament particularly? In Joseph's dream, Genesis 37. There Joseph saw the sun, moon, and 11 stars bowing down to him. It was through Joseph's father, Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons that God formed the nation of Israel. The Jewish people. Through this nation, God later birthed the Messiah into the world. So this woman, it seems, is referring to the Jewish people. A scene to follow suggests not all Jewish people, but a particular segment of them. Now something particular catches John's eye as he watches this woman. She's pregnant, and her due date has arrived. In fact, she is screaming in pain. And yet, even as she's screaming, the first sign ends abruptly. Another appears, scene 2. John sees an enormous red dragon, verse 3. ESV says, then. King Authorized Version of the NIV says, and another sign appeared in heaven. This enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. Now keep in mind, this is apocalyptic literature filled with this type of imagery. And it's coming right out of the Old Testament. So to make sense of this, we've got to think about what's going on in the Old Testament that he's drawing on here. And the Old Testament has many accounts of these monstrous beings like dragons used metaphorically to depict the enemies of God and his people. You see it in Psalm 74, Isaiah 27, Ezekiel 29. You see Daniel 7:24, the fourth beast with his 10 horns. John records three details about him here, that he's powerful. These 7 heads seem to suggest great wisdom, and the 10 horns is great power, and his 7 crowns suggest he possesses tremendous authority. How does he use his authority and power and wisdom? Verse 4, his tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child. Notice the position. He's right in front of this woman. Why? Because he wants to kill the child. This is his intent, to devour, says the ESV in the King James, this newborn child. Who does such a thing? Who kills a baby
before it ever has a chance to live. The enemy of God does. He's a murderer. He uses his wisdom and power and authority to seek to eliminate this child before it comes into the world. Who is behind the killing of unborn to this day? He's here. But he's not as wise and powerful and authoritative as he thinks he is, because his plot failed. Verse 5, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations, and her child is snatched up to God to the throne. Now, we'll look more closely at this child in a moment, but for now, notice what happened to the child. The dragon is right there, ready to pounce on the child. He couldn't miss, right in front of a delivering mother. But he did miss. His attempt failed, and the child is snatched up to God. Consequently, the enraged dragon turns his aggression on the woman, who, according to John, then flees to the desert, to a place of protection prepared for her by God, and she stays there for 1,260 days. Now, earlier I mentioned, I don't think that this is referring, this woman is a reference to all Jewish people, but to a particular segment of the Jewish people. Here we learn it refers to those who had to flee because of their association with this special male child. So which Jewish people experienced satanic attack after Jesus' birth and because of their association with him? The description fits believing Jews. Jews who believe that this special child is the Messiah. Messianic Jews. Who are these believing Messianic Jews that God takes care of for 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years? Some feel this is strictly symbolic language. Others take it literally, but suggest it refers to Jewish Christians who fled to Pella in AD 66 to escape the Roman destruction of Jerusalem. Another literal approach says it refers to a yet future time when believing Jews will be preserved during the tribulation period, a view that I favor. But what happens to this woman in this vision goes beyond the aim of this message, which is concerning the child. And it's at this point, all of a sudden, scene 2 ends. We'll see this woman again, but not until scene 5. The shift focuses in scene 3, and John begins to describe what's going on in heaven. The story behind the story. An angelic war. Verse 7 begins, and there was war in heaven. When was this war? Was it after the child's birth? And after the child returned to heaven? That's what we would conclude, is that these scenes are progressive in a chronological sense. But again, that's not necessarily the case, not in apocalyptic literature. It doesn't seem to be likely. It's more likely that the battle in heaven that we're about to consider explains why this dragon was so furious and after the woman and the child that she was going to bear in the first place. Who participated in this battle? Here are the sides, says John. Michael and his angels fought the dragon and his angels. Verse 7, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. This is a dragon who's very fierce. He's audacious, too. He's putting up a fight in heaven itself, the very dwelling place of God. What happened? In this heavenly battle, we're told the dragon lost and was hurled to the earth. Verses 8 and 9. The NIV reads, he was not strong enough, ESV, but he was defeated. And they, the demons, and this leader, lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down. So the dragon's not strong enough in this heavenly battle. He's defeated, and as a result, he and his wicked cohort lost their place in heaven, which is where they used to live. This powerful being is thrown down, a term repeated in this passage to underscore its significance. Now we begin to understand why this being is so upset at this child, why he wants to devour him. as we see in Ephesians 4, the dragon's defeat and casting out of heaven is connected with the authority of this child. Lest there be any doubt, in verse 9, the identity of the dragon is clarified. He's, quote, that ancient serpent. We met him back in Genesis 3 in the beginning. The one who turned mankind away from his maker. He's called the devil or Satan, a term that means the accuser. He's the one who leads the world astray, says the NIV, the deceiver of the whole world, ESV. So now, in the story behind the story, you're beginning to see why the world is in the shape that it's in. This is why paradise was lost in the beginning. This is the core of the story behind the story. This dragon, this foe who himself rebelled against God, has used his deceptive power to turn this world away from God. So we're in scene 3. In the first 3 scenes, John records what he saw. In scene 4, he hears something. And he records the reaction of heaven. This is so important. What does heaven think about what's going on? Verse 10, then I heard a loud voice from heaven. Who's speaking? We're not told. But this anonymous voice announces 4 significant realities because of the victory over the dragon, the enemy of God. Reality number 1, God's kingdom has come. Verse 10, now has come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. Friends, I think it's very important for us to stop for a moment and think about what they're talking about in heaven. It is not March Madness. It is not the economy. It is not a lot of things that occupy our attention. They're talking about this. No subject of conversation in heaven is more central than this. The kingdom of God, and particularly the salvation and power and kingdom of God and the authority of the one whom he has given all authority, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're announcing that this has come. The kingdom has come. Back in Revelation 11:15, John heard another message that loud voices in heaven proclaimed, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. But that hasn't happened yet, has it? The kingdom of this world has not yet become the kingdom of our Lord. How can this heavenly voice say it has? He can say that because it has, and it will. Again, on earth, we're limited by time and space, but they're not limited by time and space in heaven. To us, the kingdom of this world becoming the kingdom of our Lord is yet future. But that's from the perspective of time. As far as heaven is concerned, it's done. It's as good as done. When King Jesus came to earth as a baby 2,000 years ago, he came on a mission from heaven. Robed in flesh, the God-man came to reclaim this fallen world and restore it to its rightful owner, and he succeeded. Through his perfect life, he did what sinful human beings had failed to do. By his sacrificial death, he paid the penalty that sinners deserve, and he satisfied the just requirements of God and holy. And by his triumphant resurrection, this king broke the power of sin and death. Hebrews 2:14 says that he destroyed the one who holds the power of death, that is the devil. He came, he inaugurated his kingdom, and he now rules, but his rule is incognito in the lives of his followers. You can read about that in places like Luke 17:21. But one day, perhaps this very day, King Jesus will return in glory and establish his kingdom for all to see. Dear friend, this is the story behind the story. Indeed, this is the goal of God in history, which is his story. This is the climax of God's redemptive plan. This is the subject that heaven is rehearsing and anticipating even now. John heard the announcement himself, and as he's writing to that first century audience that's being persecuted, this is what they needed. This is what a world needs to hear. God's kingdom has come. And yet that's not all. He has heard a second reality. The accuser has been hurled down. Verse 10, in the middle, the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God night and day has been hurled down. Here, this dragon, this enemy of God, is called the accuser. Who does he accuse and where? He accuses the brothers. Another family term in Revelation 12, we've seen mother, we've seen son, now we see brothers. The accuser tries to get at God by attacking his family. But his accusations hold no weight in heaven. The voice says he has been thrown down. I don't think this is referring to Satan's original expulsion from heaven. This hurling down seems to be connected with Christ's work at the cross. We heard earlier in the service in Colossians 2. Let me repeat verse 15, this helpful commentary. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Just as we saw in scene 3, this war in heaven talked about in verse 7, in which Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, resulting in the dragon being hurled down. Now, verse 10, this voice uses the same word, saying the accuser has been hurled down. No place for this kind of talk in heaven. So the heavenly voice seems to be talking about something that happened, I think, on Good Friday when Christ died. The story, Christ died on the cross. The story behind the story, when he did that, he dealt a death blow to the accuser. This brings us to the third reality, the key, the dragon's defeat is identified in verse 11. They, the ones the accuser previously had been accusing day and night, overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their own lives so much as to shrink from death. We live in this world. Even as people who believe in Jesus, we live in this world and we hear the accusation, you call yourself a Christian. I love the song. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. No more accusing the brethren in heaven by Satan. That holds no weight here because those sins have been paid for. How is the accuser overcome? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. The Lamb's death on the cross provides the power for the defeat of the dragon. Those covered by the Lamb's blood are victors. That doesn't mean that the battle is over. Those protected by the Lamb's blood may need to shed their own blood. But as the voice affirms, they're more than willing to do so, for they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Indicating what's coming, yes, but also the heart cry of the true follower of Jesus now. Which brings us to a fourth sobering reality. What's gained for heaven will result in pain for the earth. This heavenly hymn concludes on very solemn note, verse 12. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. So the dragon is cast out of heaven. Hooray for heaven! But where does he go? To the earth. Which is why the messengers announce in verse 12, woe to you, O earth! The dragon is defeated, but he's like a rabid beast caught in a death trap, and he's fighting to the very end. Scene 5. John records the reaction of the defeated dragon, verses 13 to 17. First, that the dragon pursued the woman. Verse 13, when the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. Now remember, this mother seems to represent believing Jews because it was through the Jewish people that the son is born into the world. The dragon fails to kill the male child, so now he's taking out his fury on the mother of the child. Again, listening to this, the volunteer this week, what in the world is behind this, hating a people group just because of their ethnicity, the Jewish people? What's the source of this unthinkable anti-Semitism? Here we see the answer in the story behind the story. Satan hates the Jewish people because he hates God. And he knows that God has chosen to work through this people to rescue people from every nation, language, and tribe. And he's chosen to do that by, through this people, sending into the world the Messiah who is for the world. And he hates God. He hates everything that God's up to. In verse 14, we see God intervene. But the woman was given two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for time and a half times. In other words, the woman fled to a prepared place that is 3.5 times. Seems to be synonymous with what was said in verse 6, that 1,260 days. This future period called the tribulation, where anti-Semitism is going to reach an ugly climax. I don't understand a lot of that. But the point of it seems to be, whether then or now, God takes care of his own. Sometimes he delivers his people from tribulation, and other times he takes them right through it. Just think of what this meant for John, the writer of this book. He's a Jewish man who has become a believer in the Messiah. He's living at the end of the first century. He's facing intense persecution by the Romans. What he saw here must have encouraged him greatly, for the vision makes it clear that God will never let go of his people. Watch how he helps them. Verses 15 and 16, from his mouth, the serpent spews water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with a torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. So the dragon tries to destroy the woman, but he fails. And the earth opens its mouth and helps. Perhaps an allusion back to number 16, where the earth opened up and swallowed Korah and his God-defying men. God always protects his people and preserves his reputation. That even with his end in sight, the dragon doesn't give up. In the final scene, the dragon then tries to make war with the woman's offspring. Verse 17, the dragon is enraged at the woman. He went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. Who's the rest of this woman's offspring? If the child is Christ, and if the woman is referring to believing Jews, the rest of her offspring would seem to be referring to us, believing Gentiles. Remember, the first church was basically Jewish for the first almost decade. And then the gospel goes beyond them and starts reaching Gentiles. And Gentiles, people eventually from every nation and tribe, are brought into the body of Christ. And so the woman Jewish believers have given birth now to Gentile believers. John learns their identity in verse 17. They are those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. John also learns that the dragon will try to do to the rest of the woman's offspring what he tried to do to the woman and her son. But as the rest of the book of the Revelation will show, he will fail. God's kingdom will prevail. This is the story behind the story, and we need to know it. Friends, this is the first reason, I believe, that God has given us Revelation 12, so that we would know. He wants us to know that Christmas and Good Friday and Easter are all part of a bigger story. It's not just about God saving you and me, as wonderful as that is. It's about God reclaiming his creation, establishing his kingdom, dealing justly with all rivals to his authority. Did you know that before this moment right now? Let me ask a question about your knowledge. What steps are you taking so that you know what God wants you to know? He gave us this book so we would know. Are you reading this book? Are you studying this book? He said, it's so confusing to me. Then do it as God intended it to be done. Study this book in connection with your brothers and sisters who can help you. Are you making church the priority you intended to be in your life? He established the church so that you could know. A big part of what we do when we gather here is about knowing. We need to know what God has revealed in His Word. If you don't have a church, I invite you to come here and open this book with us when we gather. Because we gather so we can know what God has said. And yet, not just know. The demons know and they tremble. The demons could tell the story that I just told. The demons could tell firsthand the story behind the story. Because they participated in this. Something is missing. And it's the purpose of knowing. The second purpose of Revelation 12, which is to worship. We need to worship, point to the main character in the story behind the story. The main character is the Son. Who is this Son? We commented about him throughout the message, but to conclude, I want to reiterate three important facts about the Son revealed in this vision that John has recorded. First of all, he was born as a man. Verse 5, notice again. She gave birth to a son, a male child. God did not send angels to rescue his creation. God himself entered creation in the person of his son. God became a man. Secondly, he was caught up to God. Verse 5 continues, as God was snatched up to God into his throne. There's no mention in this vision of any detail concerning this son's life, his death, his resurrection. Why not? John doesn't need to tell us that. We know those facts. We read those in the gospel accounts. John himself wrote a gospel account that we read from earlier. What God wanted John to remember was this. Where is this son now? Where is he? He who came to earth. He who died on the cross, he who walked out of the tomb alive, he has been caught up, using the same verb describing the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. He has been caught up. He's ascended back to God, mission accomplished, and to his throne in heaven, kingdom restored. What's happening to him now? Revelation 12 makes this third point clear. He is being worshipped in heaven. My friend, what is the subject of conversation in heaven? Hear the voice again, verse 10. Now have come salvation and power in the kingdom of our God and of the authority of his Christ. In verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. The subject of heaven is the Son. Heaven is marveling at the Son's accomplishments. Three in particular, that he died for his people. They're talking about the blood of the Son in heaven. Two, that he sustains his people in the present battle. Heaven is acknowledging that they're triumphing by the blood of the Lamb. And three, that he will rule the world. Verse 5, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. This is what's happening in heaven. They're talking about the Son. They are worshiping the Son. They're recounting what the Son has done, and they will not stop doing that forever and ever. They know that what matters most is the Son. And what did Jesus tell us to pray? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Oh, may it be on earth as it is in heaven. The point, of course, is what's happening in heaven ought to be happening on earth. They're marveling at Jesus in heaven. They're amazed at Jesus in heaven. They're singing to and about Jesus in heaven. They can't get enough of Jesus in heaven. They can't get over his amazing love for a world in heaven. Is that true in earth? Is that true in this room on earth? Is that true in your heart this morning? The question this Easter morning is, are we worshiping Him here? Here. Am I responding rightly to the story behind the story as we make this personal? Am I responding rightly to the story behind the story? So you know the story. You know that Jesus died on the cross and He came out of that tomb alive. You know that. That's good. There are many that don't know that story. You know that. That's good. But now you know the story behind the story, about the cosmic battle, about the dragon, about the wicked accomplices who ate the Son, and about the applause of heaven for the Son who's triumphed, who's now caring for His people, and who's soon going to come again and rescue His people and take them to a kingdom that will never end. Will you, this is the invitation of Revelation 12, will you join heaven and start, if you've never done so, applauding King Jesus and what He did for you? Will you receive Him as your Savior and say, thank you for doing it for me? And so many of you have done so. Will you embrace Him today and say, forgive me for being so distracted by all the things in this world. It's about you. He's worthy. Now, Father, we bow before You, just stunned when we see what's happening in heaven. It is so different from what's happening on earth. Thank You for this time we've had this morning to open Your Word together. To be reminded of the story that Christ died for sinners, that He was raised from the dead. And to be reminded now of the story behind this story, of why this has happened, of what heaven's assessment is of what has happened, and of what's coming in the future. I pray again that You'll take Your Word and cause it to produce fruit in our lives today. You've increased our knowledge. Now would You fuel our worship of Your Son? Please rescue from the evil one those who entered this room or began watching online this message and were cut off from You. May You draw them to Yourself. Give them the ability right now to say, oh, Jesus, save me, a sinner. And would You help all of us whom You've saved to find our greatest joy in worshiping Your great Son? In His name we pray. Let's stand together and sing, He Lives. I serve a risen Savior, He is in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever man may say. I see His hand of mercy, I hear His voice of fear. And just the time I need Him, He's always near. He walks with me and talks with me along the narrow way. He says, salvation to Him all. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives. ago, it was a message, a series of messages from this book we just looked at that God used in my life. And I remember leaving, and for a period of about 2 months, I'd lay on my bed and think, I think that man's been talking to me. And he was. That pastor was opening up that book, was talking to me, but it wasn't really him. It was God was using his word to talk to me about my need for Jesus Christ to save me. If you feel like I've been talking to you today, it's possible I have been. And I don't want you to miss what God's up to in your life. You don't need to leave wondering where you stand with God. You can know that. You can know you're in the family of God. Some of you need to be saved. Some of you are saved, but you're not walking with Jesus. And you're hearing the Savior say that to you right now. You don't need to leave wondering where you stand. It'd be good for you to sit back down and spend some time talking to Him. And if you need help, there's a lot of people around you that love to open up the Bible and pray with you and love on you. We're here for you. Whatever your needs may be online, you reach out to us. We'd love to talk with you. Father, bless as we now respond in this moment. Give us grace to respond as needed. And then as we leave this place and respond with our lives, all for your glory. Amen.